Well, early in January of this year, the already troubled real estate giant, China Evergrande Group, you may have seen it in the news, it was ordered to destroy 39 of its high-rise buildings on an artificial island near Hainan within 10 days, with news sources saying it was because the building permits were unlawfully obtained. In another Asian city, I heard of an air conditioning company which had to demolish its brand new air conditioning factories because they were built on land they just didn't have the right to use. They were working at cross purposes with the higher authority. All of that time and effort, this steel and concrete, poured into a venture with no future. A tremendous waste. Well, this happens more often than it doesn't in our world. Broad is the way, says the Lord Jesus. It's so easy to deliberately or accidentally work against the flow of the living God, to act against God's blueprint, to be unaware there even is a blueprint. And so the history of man is largely the history of pouring ourselves into things that will mean little or nothing, or worse, our culpability and our record of shame accumulates when all is said and done. Needless waste, unnecessary regret, a dying father with broken family relationships, working out too late how to actually live. The mistakes of misspent youth, most of us later refer to in life, getting avoidable scars by scratching against the reality while we were at uni or anonymous on an overseas trip. A life chronically depleted by concern for what others think. We live concerned about our image or our obligation purely, or reputation, success, significance from inadequate places. A life just spinning its wheels with the busyness and priorities that the world gives us. We can simply get consumed by good things like keeping up with school emails or medical appointments, workplace or other church dramas, medical appointments that take over our life later in life. Important, but where is God in these things? Many a church too has spun its wheels over decades preaching social justice or the newest version of morality according to what the culture says, missing the power of God's word and so lacking the new life of the Spirit. What a waste. God, help us out of these alternatives to you and only you. May we work according to the blueprint. Jesus says that houses built on such sand, when the testing rain comes, will fall with a great crash. To build one's life without the closest reference to the great governor's apocalyptic plan, our great architect's directions, is to invite layers of regret. I used to do labouring work for my dad, who was a carpenter. John of all trades was his name. He could fix everything, and I couldn't, but I'd just tag along. And he'd say to me often, "David, measure twice, cut once. Measure twice, cut once." Often for good reason, because I'd messed up the measurements. "So, Dad, you mean this 1.1 metre length was meant to be 1.2 metres? "Yes, David. You can't uncut a piece of timber. Measure twice, cut once." And so this weekend, as individuals and as a church community, we have an opportunity, I think, as Hamish mentioned, to think about the future, to measure twice, to measure again as we prepare to cut and to keep going as a church. So how then do we align with God's purposes? How do we align our lives with that? How do we become, like David, a people after God's own heart? What is the Christian's heartbeat that will inspire such living? Well, the three movements of the text answer these questions, and they form a really powerful heartbeat for us as individuals and as churches. Firstly, he's come, Acts 1, 1 to 3. He's saving, verses 4 to 8, and he's returning, verses 9 to 11. He's come, he's saving, he's returning. He's come, he's saving, he's returning. Here's God's master plan. Here's history's blueprint. Here's the heart of God's plan for the hearts of God's people, of MPC. If I say DPC occasionally, it's our church is Des Moines Presbyterian Church, so that's a slip of the tongue from familiarity. But first then, he's come. First we get to recall excitedly with Luke the author, if you've got your books open there, that the Lord has historically and most certainly come for us. Luke wants us to recall volume one of his two-volume work. Volume one is Luke's gospel. Volume two is the book of Acts. Now, what or whose Acts are they? Are they the Acts recorded? Are they the Acts recorded of the apostles? Are they the Acts of the Holy Spirit? Are they the Acts of the risen Lord Jesus? Well, the answer, of course, is yes and yes and yes. Look with me at verses 1 to 3. In my former book, Theophilus, Theophilus referred to here and in Luke chapter 1 as well, could be a significant benefactor, a donor, or possibly an address to us as Christian readers, since the name literally means a lover of God or friend of God, one dear to God. It's a humble, sober description of what is an incredible account. In my former book, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. You sure did, we might reply as we look at Luke's gospel and wonder at it. Luke's gospel is a spectacular, saving, vivifying, inspiring account that grateful souls can read and still do 2,000 years since. When I was here in Brisbane learning to write academic papers with Bruce Winter here, one of the first lessons I had to learn in writing in an academic paper was to write in a restrained, understated way. Exaggeration and embellishment invite a skeptical reading. And so Bruce might say, David, replace I have proven with I have sought to demonstrate, and you will keep more readers with you. Now, Luke's writings remind me of that. I want to add adjectives and exclamation marks to the spectacular events Luke records in such a restrained, matter-of-fact way in these three verses. If you look with me, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. No comment as to how spectacular that was. Until the day he was taken up to heaven, incredibly, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, his gruesome, beautiful, remarkable suffering, he astonished them as he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Now, Luke no doubt knows that proofs, verse 3, is a big word, but it isn't too strong in this case. After all, they saw him, heard him, touched him, ate with him numerous times over 40 days. More still, they saw him taken up to heaven before their eyes, verse 2. Now, whether we're an ancient doubter or a modern-day skeptic, if proof is demanded, what more could be expected? Just one sighting was enough for doubting Thomas. And yet here was a 40-day period, death, resurrection, ascension, intentionally bursting with evidence. Chosen eyewitnesses and others grouped together in various formations. A time of adding proof to proof day after day. Why? Because this was the most important period in the history of the universe. Even above creation, perhaps, and even above the new creation. These events are at the very heart of the purpose of God and the purpose of the universe. He's come, he's saving, he's returning. In God's master plan, it's got 10,000 arrows pointing here, both Old Testament, Gospels, New Testament, as it looks back to these events. And so Luke's Gospel, and now the book of Acts, humbly brings unprecedented, unrepeatable events, which all break the natural laws, to the attention of people who appreciate reason, historicity, evidence, credibility. Those in search for truth find it in Jesus, and Jesus alone. I am the truth, he says. And so the New Testament faith is not wishful thinking in the absence of evidence as popularly understood. It is conviction based on evidence. God knows we are reasoning creatures and appeals again and again to our reason. Now, I believe my wife loves me, and the reasons I have for believing that are sound, I think, and numerous, and spread over 20 years. To suggest such belief is irrational or wishful thinking is itself irrational, deluded. Is the book of Acts then historical, or is it a living window through which we view God himself? Well, the whole point of Luke's good news is that the two things are inseparable. The Lord Jesus entered our world, died and was raised from the dead, ascended to the Father's side. Do we classify this history or theology? It's wonderfully both. friends, brothers and sisters, the wondrous is true. The wondrous is true, and the truth is wondrous. Just as we might expect pure truth to be when we come face to face with it. Of course, miracles are going to happen when God intervenes into human history. Was the natural order of things suspended or rearranged by Jesus? Of course they were. Just ask the disbelieving disciples as it took place in front of their eyes. In that sense, our skeptical friends are in good company. It's understandable to have some hesitations about Christianity until friends like you come close and show them more and more evidence and reason to believe. Like even the apostles, only when confronted again and again and again with the risen Jesus' person and voice and hands and side, well, their disbelief had little choice but to bow before the glorious truth when he stood right before them. How could their reluctance to believe not dissolve when flooded with waves of, verse 3, many convincing proofs that he was alive? He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about what? Well, we don't need to guess. He spoke repeatedly about the kingdom of God. That this world we happen to find ourselves in is God's world is Jesus' key message. Very simple, not rocket science. In Luke, in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, indeed you could say the whole Bible. And my Malaysian friend loves talking about food. Another friend of mine loves talking about the footy. Another friend likes talking about politics. I take it Jesus spoke about everyday things too, but his favorite topic seems to have been the kingdom of God, that God truly rules. Verse 3, he spoke repeatedly about the kingdom of God as the resurrected Lord. The kingdom of God was not only Jesus' topic in the gospel accounts, it also frames the book of Acts that we're looking at this weekend. Here we're seeing it in the earliest verses, but it will also be in the final verses of the book of Acts. Acts 28, 23, for example, says, Paul proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, with all boldness and without hindrance. It seems that what was the favorite topic for Jesus became the favorite topic for the Apostle Paul. And so the visible Jesus here, who is only moments away, remember, from ascending out of sight, ascending as the King of Kings to the right hand of God, understandably wants his soon-to-be invisible reign for generation 2 and 3 and 4 and generation 21st century to be very clear. Yes, you have a Roman Caesar, you have a Jewish King Herod, a Premier Palaszczuk, a Prime Minister Albanese, but be assured the Lord is King. And so when your friends hear this news for you, I trust God, I'm a Christian, for some of them it will be like hearing of a precious treasure buried in a field, or the pearl they've always dreamed of, the key that unlocks life for them. 40 precious days, one crucial message. The world's king has come among humanity. This is the real thing. The church, where to get our heads around this momentous game-changing reality, and let its countless implications take hold of us. That God, the world's king, has come into his world. The gates of his kingdom are declared for a limited time open. He's come. May our King's wondrous tour of earth before returning to his throne remove scales from our eyes to see for the first time and to increasingly see the world this way. Mitchelton, Brisbane need people who are able to see the kingdom and speak of it. Our dog that we've left at home, her name's Molly. Somehow she knows often when a dog is about to pass by our house on the footpath. And sometimes she'll urgently want to be let out of the back door so that she can run to the gate. One time I saw her run to the gate and was going so excitedly that she didn't stop in time. And she hit the brakes, but the back end went up as her nose ran into the gate. But woof, 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 It's like she's noticing what's around her with her great senses, car, truck, man, woman, kids, dog. And she gets all excited and wound up, and that's consuming for her. Well, Jesus, Paul, and Peter spoke of having eyes for things above, not earthly things. Not the things with which we are otherwise, by default, quite consumed. Those with hearts for the King distinguish between the temporary, the inconsequential, fading. Kingdom. And so we become alive to the things of the kingdom as we mature as Christians. An inquirer coming to our home group. Not an inconvenience, exciting. A child praying to be made like Jesus, kingdom. A mum or dad leading devotions with hearts being formed in their homes, kingdom. Because he's come for us. Are we excitable, invigorated, energized by what our King, by our King and his kingdom? And so the Christian heartbeat number one, he's come, is followed by heartbeat two, he saves. In other words, I've come to the world to save it. All nations must therefore hear of it. So let's consider now his saving, spelled out in verses 4 to 8. We pick up from verse 4. On one occasion, while Jesus was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. That's in Luke 24, 48 to 49, for example. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The divine Spirit, God himself, will occupy humans. Now, they did in some measure in the Old Testament. David and the psalmist, I take it, had a measure of the Holy Spirit. But what the people of God are about to see is going to knock their socks off. A new measure of the Spirit among God's people. Starting with the Spirit-filled Son, who would be sent into the world, that there may be Spirit-filled children of God. And so despite our pretty ordinary appearances, no offense, Christians are actually remarkable creatures. An Aussie who is a spiritually regenerate, reborn, revived person, a new kingdom citizen, is vastly different from what she was the moment before she came to Christ. A great transformation has happened. You are different from those on the street in eternal and spiritual terms. As C.S. Lewis put it, remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Such is the glory awaiting us. A creature now being fit for heaven with Christ's glorious righteousness. The disciples knew what water baptism meant, but what on earth would it mean for them to be, verse 5, baptized with the Holy Spirit? They saw the Spirit descend and remain upon the Lord Jesus at his baptism. They sensed the Spirit empowered all of Jesus' ministry. Was the same in store for them? What would that mean for the average Peter, James, John, who are famous for their squabbles and their weaknesses and their mistakes? Well, Jesus indicated, verse 4, that something very big was about to happen in the coming days. So stay here, he says. Don't miss what's about to happen. Jesus sees a kingdom built through millennia, across the world, lasting forever. The disciples, however, are thinking patriotically, locally, small, soon. So verse 6, then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That's why John Calvin says about their question in verse 6, there are as many errors in their question as words. They hadn't yet realized Judaism was the cradle for Christianity. Even King David and his kingdom was a fleeting shadow to anticipate the divine king, a breathtaking otherworldly kingdom, the real and eternal promised land. They only had a taste of the promised land before everything went pear-shaped. Something bigger was always intended, and that's what Jesus is passionate about. Nevertheless, what a difference the the Holy Spirit makes to Peter and the others. They need the Spirit, verse 8. And it's very encouraging to see Peter's flaws in the Gospels and then to see the boldness that the Spirit brings in Acts, isn't it? Verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Power, notice, for what purpose? To be my witnesses in concentric circles that radiate outwards. Jerusalem, yes, but then in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And here we are in Brisbane, hearing about it again. Ends of the earth, he's come. Weary world, rejoice. He's saving. Here we are, sitting here in Mitchelton, Saturday afternoon, November 5. His saving and preserving work is right now taking place in us, his eternal citizens. God's vision is, even today, increasingly becoming your vision, is it not? The King of Heaven's Spirit in you means his heartbeat is becoming your heartbeat. And the things that concern you don't concern those outside our faith community. You're a man, a woman of God's own heart. Eyes of faith, witnesses to God's salvation. You know he's come. You know he's saving. And thirdly, you know he's returning, verses 9 to 11. As the parables instruct us, Christians are those learning to live expectantly. You notice the parables are often about that, the waiting, waiting productively, going about the king's business, expectant of the king's return. That's the parable Jesus seems to keep giving the disciples when they thought the kingdom was going to come at once. So back in Luke 19, we see an example. And again here, the disciples are prepared now in Acts to see that there's going to be considerable time that might elapse before their king returns. Jesus' return will resemble Jesus' departure, up and down, we read, but not merely played in reverse. In verse 9 we read, after he said this, he was taken up before the disciples' very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Can you imagine being there on the day? I mean, they've seen a lot already, haven't they? But this is the icing on the cake, Jesus taken up. Symbolically, I take it upward to be with God in heaven. Seeing it, but what is spiritually true. And verse 10, they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Probably not just a nice white clean shirt, but blazing white, as we often see of the angels. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. It's not so much that what goes up must come down, I take it, but surer even than the laws of gravity, the one who went up surely will return. Your king has unfinished business on earth. And that's why I think Jesus' ascension is mentioned three times. We don't talk about it much in Christian circles, but it's mentioned three times here in Acts chapter 1, in verse 2, again in verses 10 to 11, and in verse 22. It frames these events. It seems significant. What's the importance of the ascension in the work of Jesus? And what does it have to do with the kingdom? Well, to quote a good little devotional by David Cook, he writes in there that Jesus' resurrection culminated in his ascension. And his ascension means his total exaltation to the right hand of God, where he intercedes for us. The king sitting on his throne. He continues, he now occupies the highest place. He bestows gifts to his people, and from the place of exaltation, he will return in triumph to bring in the new heaven and the new earth. That's the next chapter of God's history. Is it then little wonder that Paul encourages us to set our hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at God's right hand? Friends, Jesus didn't just show himself to be the king through his miracles. No, this ascension, this exaltation to God's right hand demonstrates the Lord Jesus' earthly work was successful. He rises, and now King Jesus reigns. And his reign just covers the rest of the book of Acts and covers us today. that all authority has been given to me, as he says at the end of Matthew's gospel, the ascended Son who rules over heaven and earth. And as certain as he ascended, so will he descend. No, his return won't be to the same small audience. It won't be so localized. No, next time the world at large will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory, as Jesus describes it in Luke's gospel. Or as he taught in Matthew's gospel, chapter 24, a great memory verse. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. He's come. He's saving. He's returning. He's come. He's saving. He's returning. If you're listening to this and you have not yet come to the cross of this King for forgiveness, if you have not made peace with this coming King, the building of your life is in very real danger of a great crash. Make sure Jesus' return will not be an awful moment when it dawns on you that the chance for reconciliation for God is over. Talk to someone today about that. Jesus offers peace for your mind and rest for your soul, your reason to live. For those of us who love the Lord Jesus, his sudden return will bring not only awe and excitement, but a wonderful sense of, at last, I'm looking forward to it. That every third beat of your heart, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, will be met with his coming. From this valley of tears, we can say, I knew you were coming, and I'm so pleased to see you. Are you working in alignment with God's grand purposes individually, home groups, as a church? You're not building life on the sand, but on the rock. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to develop this heartbeat for yourself, for your household, for your sense of vocation, your home group, your youth group, kids' church, your engagement at work. It's a poor analogy, I know, but perhaps you will even think of my excitable dog, Molly. When you hear words like King, salvation, witness, in a world that's occupied with everything else.